mercy and for your grace in revealing your heart, your mind, your vision for the life of the church to us. But I hate to think, if we had been left on our own to try to figure out what church was supposed to be like, I shudder to think of the mess we would have made of it. But Lord, you've been gracious. You have shown us, described for us, laid it out for us in the Scriptures. And Lord, we're coming to this not out of some kind of academic interest, sort of some little curiosity. We're coming to this because we want to know your heart for us and for our life together as the people of God. And so we pray for your Spirit to teach us and to lead us into the vision of church life that you hold before us in the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. Well, as we're working through the book of 2 Corinthians, one of the things that we need to grasp right at the outset is what's driving the Apostle Paul. All right, and what is driving the Apostle Paul in everything that he does, everything that he says, his sort of pastoral method, his strategy, the things that he's making into issues, how he deals with those issues, the one thing that is driving him, the thing that is motivating him throughout is his passionate, zealous love for the church. All right, you see that even in the reading that we've had just a couple of minutes ago, chapter 2, verse 4. Paul's like, I wrote to you out of great distress, out of anguish of heart, with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Right? That's what is shaping Paul as a pastor and as somebody who is involved in the life of this church. Now, I want to just explore that a little bit with you because it's important for what we're going to be thinking through tonight, but it's also important as we work our way through the whole of 2 Corinthians. This just keeps coming to the surface, Paul's passionate, zealous love for the church. And it's a very particular thing. It's not just sort of some, you know, generic benevolence towards the church. It's not just some sort of a nondescript, vague sort of, yeah, I hope things go well for you. Paul's love is very substantial. It's very specific. It's got a very particular agenda to it. It's worked out along a very particular vision of what love should be. And it's a vision for love that he has learnt from Jesus. All right, so a passage is probably very, very well known to you. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us kind of the agenda, if you like, of the love that Jesus has for his bride, the church. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, he's writing to husbands, he's talking about Christian marriage and the dynamics of Christian marriage. He said, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. All right, so Jesus' love for the church has got a very specific focus to it. Because Jesus loves the church, what he wants to do is to make us holy. He wants to cleanse us, purify us as a people. He wants us to be conformed actually to his own image so that he can present us to himself holy and blameless, without any corruption, without any stain, without any blemish, just pure, holy, righteous, cleansed. Right? Jesus loves us, and because he loves us, the shape that his love takes is his working by his Spirit to achieve this in us, conforming us to his own image. All right, now that's Jesus' love for the church, and Paul has learned to love the church as Jesus does. Right? And in a sense, that stands to reason. As we grow into the likeness of Christ, then our heart will start to reflect Jesus' heart. And we will start to want for the church the same things that Jesus wants for the church. And so Paul, who has been, and we'll see this again as we go through 2 Corinthians, has been conformed to the image of Christ to an incredible degree. Paul's heart beats in time with Jesus. Paul's heart is for the church. He loves the church. He has the same passionate, zealous love for the church. And his ambition, he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You see, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Right, same, it's almost identical language. It's the same ambition. All right, Christ wants to present us to himself, holy, blameless, pure, cleansed, righteous, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And Paul wants to do exactly the same thing. He wants to present the church to Christ, pure, holy, spotless, without any other blemish, cleansed, righteous, conformed to the image of Christ. And that is what Paul, that's what's driving Paul as he writes 2 Corinthians and as he engages with the church. Now, we might think, well, you know, if the church at Corinth was a great church, we could understand it drawing forth from Paul that kind of love and passion and commitment. But the church at Corinth is like totally dysfunctional. You know, it's, oh my God, we would turn up to Corinth and think, these guys are not Christians. You know, it's hard to imagine another way in which the church at Corinth could get things wrong. You know, you just read through 1 and 2 Corinthians. It is a catalog of error in life and doctrine. And really core stuff. There are people at Corinth don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, really basic foundational stuff. There are guys visiting prostitutes. There are people who are off worshiping other gods. It's just, it's unbelievable. And you think, how on earth can Paul have this passion for the church, this love for this church? It's because he shares the vision of Christ. It's so easy, isn't it? It is so easy to fall into a kind of cynicism and a carping criticism and a low-grade frustration and resentment and impatience with the church. It's so easy for us to do that. But that is not like Jesus. Jesus, who has a much deeper appreciation of our faults and failures, of our sin and shortcomings. And yet his heart still burns with love for us. And he is still committed to fulfilling his vision for us. And his love still drives him to work for our good, for our holiness, for our cleansing, for our purification, so that we can be presented to him radiant, pure, spotless, and without any blemish. All right, so that's what's driving Paul. And he wants to get stuck into this. He wants to see the church at Corinth grow in Christ-likeness. As his love is pushing him to that agenda all the time. I want you to grow to be like Jesus because I love you. But before he can get into that, all right, and that's really the main bulk of the letter, and we'll start to unpack that a little bit next week. But before he can get into that, there are a couple of issues that are outstanding. There are a couple of problems. There's history. All right, you know, the church at Corinth isn't yet the people that God has called them to be in Christ. And so inevitably there is going to be history. It's going to be complicated history. There have been misunderstandings. There have been hurts. There's resentment. There's bitterness. There's anger. And Paul is going to deal with those. All right. Our temptation when stuff like that happens in the life of a church, when there's relational breakdown, when people get angry with each other, when people get hurt by each other, our response is, first of all, to be surprised that happens in the life of a church. We are hopelessly naive about each other. I mean, seriously, we're like, when we get hurt at church, we're like, that shouldn't happen. This is church. Whereas Paul is much more realistic. You see, Paul understands that we are still sinful people in so many ways. Even though we are redeemed, even though the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in our midst, he knows we are still sinful, and he knows that part of church life will be conflict. Part of church life will be pain. Part of church life will be we hurt each other. And he doesn't back off. All right, we'll see him tonight. We'll see him. He sort of steers into that conflict in order to deal with the problems. All right, our temptation is, first of all, to think that it shouldn't happen, and therefore we tend to back off church, whereas Paul like knows this is going to happen, and he's happy to step into it. The second temptation we face is to hope that if we ignore it, it will just go away. Or it will sort itself out somehow. Or maybe Jesus will sort it out by his Spirit in some kind of immediate way that doesn't require any of us to be involved. Right? Paul's like, don't know. No. There are problems. There is history. There are loose ends that need to be tied up. There are situations that need to be resolved. There are relationships that need to be healed. There needs to be reconciliation. And we are going to work in order to achieve that. Right? He has a strategy for dealing with this stuff because he knows this is part of church life. We will let each other down. We will hurt each other. We will misunderstand each other. That's a given. The question is, what are we going to do when that happens? Now, because Paul loves the church, he hasn't succumbed to the temptations of cynicism and criticism and impatience and resentment and frustration. He loves the church. And he wants to be involved in helping the church grow to become everything that Jesus desires for it. And he knows that in order to do that, he needs to get stuck in and deal with some of the problems and some of the history and some of the brokenness that is there. Now, basically, there are two issues that are hanging over from 1 Corinthians. Right? Now, the first one Tony began to unpack for us last week. It relates back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul wrote this. He said, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. For I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while. Maybe spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. All right, so he's kind of saying, it's almost like he's thinking out loud. And he's saying, look, I'm going to be kind of passing through Macedonia, and I'll stay with you, I'll visit you, and I'll camp out with you guys for a bit, and we'll build church together. That visit never happened. All right, Tony was alerting us to that last week. Paul never turned up. And of course, that's being used, because we do this, don't we? You know, it's like somebody does something, and why do we do this? We sort of almost instinctively assume the worst possible motivations as to why. So, you know, it never occurs to us that they just made a mistake. It never occurs to us that it was an oversight. You know, we always assume that there was something deeply malicious and personal about the way somebody's treated us. Right? And that's what's happened. You know, the Corinthian church has responded. It's like, well, Paul said he was going to come and he didn't come. It's because Paul's an untrustworthy kind of person. It's because Paul doesn't love us. It's because Paul isn't faithful to his own word. And there are other people who are trying to stir trouble up for Paul at Corinth. And they're like, yeah, you see, you can't trust this guy. If he doesn't even turn up when he says he can turn up, how are you supposed to believe anything that he teaches? Yeah, and it's just, you can just see how the situation degenerates. And of course, Paul's not there to explain what's going on, and the rumor mill gets going, and you know, people kind of compound one another's opinions, and it just becomes this really fractious situation. And Paul is like, yeah, you know, I didn't come to visit you, and that was a conscious and deliberate decision. But Paul's point is, the reason I didn't come to visit you is actually because I love you. You're saying I didn't come to visit you because I didn't love you. That's completely the wrong way around. The reason I didn't come was because of this passionate, Christ-like love that I have for the church. Right? And he begins to unpack that in the reading that we had tonight. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 23. Right? Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. But you see that? I call God as my witness. It was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Now, Paul has an incredible argument on this. And it's an argument that may well make us feel uncomfortable. The reason I'm drawing our attention to it tonight, we're just noting it tonight, is because actually this is going to come up again later on in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul starts his argument by appealing to his Christ-likeness. Probably something none of us would feel comfortable doing. But Paul starts saying, look, God has revealed himself in Christ to be a loving and faithful God. You know how like Jesus I am. Therefore, you should have known that if I didn't come to you, it's because I was being loving and faithful. Not because I wasn't loving you and being faithless. It's a staggering argument. And we're going to come back to it later on. Because Paul actually stakes the whole credibility of his ministry on that argument. Which is something I think we're going to find really extraordinary when we get to it in the book. All right, but this is what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, I wrote 1 Corinthians to you. 1 Corinthians is one of the most brutal and aggressive, in-your-face pastoral letters that has ever been written in the history of the church. I mean, Paul basically spends 16 chapters just going through stuff that is wrong with the church at Corinth and calling them to repent. And he's like, look, you have no idea how painful that letter was to write. And I probably have no idea how painful that letter was to receive. Now, if somebody loves us enough to come alongside us and to point out our sin so that we can repent of it, what should our reaction be? We should be really grateful, shouldn't we? It should be like, oh, thank you so much, because I know that, you know, I'm blind to the reality of my own sin in so many ways. You know, you've loved me enough to come alongside me, to talk to me about stuff that you can see that's wrong in my life. That means I can repent of it and I can grow as a Christian. Thank you. Now, what do we often do when someone, even when they're so loving and gentle, they come alongside and expose our sin in our eyes? What do we actually do? We get defensive. We get insecure. We get angry. We're like, how dare you judge me? Who do you think you are? You want to talk about sin? I've got a few things I can say about you. We go back on the attack. It's like, it's so stupid. But that is exactly how we respond. So how is the church at Corinth responded when Paul has come alongside them in love because of his desire to see them grow as Christians? He's exposed their sin. What's the church at Corinth done? They've gone nuts. They're like, they are hurt, they are angry, they are defensive, they are insecure, they are resentful, they are bitter. They are like, Paul, who do you think you are? And so Paul's like, you know what? I need to give you space to get through all that. To work that through so that you can get to the place where you realize that I did what I did because I love you. You can get to the place where you realize that I did what I did so that you can grow as Christians. That's going to take time. Right? I'm not going to come in throwing my apostolic weight around. He's like, I'm not coming in, I don't want to lord it over you. I don't want to get in your face and bully you and compel you with the weight of my apostolic authority. That's not how this works. I want you to work this out so that you can grow as Christians. And so he's like, yeah, I didn't come. But I didn't come because I love you. And because I am faithful to the agenda that that love sets for me, which is about you growing as Christians. All right, so that's the first thing really that's been going on. Paul's like, we need to sort that one out. All right, because otherwise that's just going to be a problem for us as we move forward into the future. Now, the second thing, and this is kind of interesting. This is where tonight's sermon gets a little bit kind of exciting. Because there's this other issue that's been hanging over from 1 Corinthians, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All right? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Possibly one of the more controversial chapters in the New Testament. It's the chapter, of course, where Paul calls on the church at Corinth to excommunicate someone. You're glad you came tonight. Yeah. All right. Now, it starts, of course, with this notoriously ambiguous sort of statement, doesn't it? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. As Paul said, I can hardly believe that. But yeah, can you believe somebody actually has told me there's sexual immorality in the life of the church? Right. But and it's of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. You know, a man has his father's wife, which if you remember from Leviticus, is actually a quote from Leviticus chapter 18. But the fact that Paul's doing that, we're not sure what's going on. I mean, is it that he's sleeping with his own mother, sleeping with his stepmother, sleeping with, you know, his father's polygamous, and he's sleeping with one of his dad's? We don't really actually know, but whatever it is, let's agree it's nasty. Right? It's the sort of thing that you look at and you think, that's just wrong. That should not be happening. Right? Even Corinth, right? You know, and remember, the Corinthian culture is proverbially depraved. But even they're looking in and going, that's just wrong. That just should not be happening. So whatever it is, it's pretty. I think Paul's maybe slightly ambiguous because he doesn't want to encourage a kind of voyeurism in us. Yeah, we love to know the details, don't we? And Paul's like, actually, it's probably best if you don't. All right, but he's like, no. And the problem then, of course, is A, this thing is happening in the life of the church. But secondly, the church at Corinth is proud. They're proud of this happening in their midst. I've spent years going, what is going on in the head of the Corinthians that they could be proud about something like this? And the only thing that makes sense, all right, and this is conjecture. See if this fits. If it fits, take it. If you don't think it's what's going on, feel free to just ditch it. But I wonder if they've got actually this really warped vision of grace. You know, so their whole thing is, we believe in a God of grace. And grace means that whoever you are, and however depraved you are, and however beyond the pale you are, God accepts you just as you are. And you actually don't need to change. Which does sound uncannily contemporary in some ways, doesn't it? And so they're like, look at us. Look at what a great handle we have on this vision of grace, because we have this going on in our midst. Even the pagan Corinthians say this is bad, but we accept it because we're so up to speed with this whole doctrine of grace thing that we've got going on. So they're really proud of this because they think this is a sign of their spiritual maturity, because we tolerate this thing that's going on in the life of the church. Now, Paul has got a slightly different perspective on it, right? And Paul said, yeah, actually, you need to take a stand on this, guys. This isn't a good thing, all right? And you know, you got this guy who's, you know, he knows that what he's doing is wrong. It's a long-standing thing. There's a defiance. He's not willing to repent. This is really undermining your worship. It's undermining your witness to Christ. And as a church, you need to disassociate yourself from this guy. All right, because this is so public, this is something that people who are not even Christians, you know, this is the talk of the town. Everybody knows about what's going on here. Because this is such a high-profile thing, you have to publicly, and in a high-profile way, you have to put this guy out of the church and say, look, until you've sorted this out, you can't be associated with us. You need to excommunicate him. Now, I want you to notice that it is something that the church has to do. Not something that the leadership has the authority to do without reference to the rest of the congregation. Paul writes to the church and says, you as a church need to come to a consensus on this. Now, in the reading that we had from 2 Corinthians, where Paul is referring back to this stuff, or at least I think that's what's going on, he talks about how a majority of people actually did. They saw that what Paul was calling them to, however painful and difficult it was, they saw that it was the right thing that needed to happen if this guy was ever going to grow as a Christian. They knew this is what had to happen, and they acted as a church, as a congregation. Now, at St. John's this morning, I was reading from the Book of Common Prayer, which sounds a lot weirder than it was, but you know. I want to do that again this evening, because I want you to see again that actually on these sorts of issues, surprising though it may be, the Church of England has really wrestled with the Scriptures and built an understanding of church polity and government that is rooted in the Scriptures. So in the introduction to the Order for the Administration of the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, Cranmer wrote this: "If any of those who are coming for communion, if any of those be an open and notorious evil liver, or have done any wrong to his neighbors by word or deed, so that the congregation be thereby offended, the curate, having knowledge thereof, shall call him and advertise to him that in any wise he presume not to come to the Lord's table until he have openly declared himself to have truly repented and amended his former naughty life, that the congregation may thereby be satisfied." Right? You see, the Book of Common Prayer says this is a congregation's thing. So when the leadership of a church acts, they are acting on behalf of a consensus that has arisen in the life of the congregation. Okay, so this is something that as a church, the church at Corinth has had to wrestle this through and just come to the point that we have no choice but to disassociate ourselves publicly from this guy. Right? Now, having heard Paul's call and responded to it, the church at Corinth has done what we tend to do in these situations with remarkable ease. They haven't just done what Paul's done. They've sort of overcorrected themselves. And so having got to the place where they're thinking, yeah, we need to disassociate ourselves from this guy. We need to say this guy is not welcome in our worship. They've then gone the whole way and they've locked the door and they've barred it so that even when this guy repents, they're still like, nope, you blotted your copybook, you're out, you stay out. All right, and they're like, this is where Paul's like, no, guys, you just don't get this at all, do you? Seriously. All right, everything you're doing is motivated by, is supposed to be motivated by this heart of Christ-like love that is driving towards other people growing as Christians. Even something as extreme as this. So when they repent and they want to come back into the church and be a part of the fellowship of the church and grow as Christians, right, you say, yes. You open the door and you welcome them back in. And you see, that's what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians. He's saying, listen, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. So Paul is not just telling the church, he's leading by example. He's saying, yeah, look, this guy, and the word, the phrase that Paul uses is handed over to Satan. Right? That's not just, well, we're not going to play with you because you're not playing the game we want to play. Right? It's something far more profound than handing someone over to Satan. That's the phrase that's used for Job, for what God does to Job. Puts him in Satan's hands to be inflicted with suffering and loss and pain so that he will confront the reality of his sin and repent of it. So what Paul is calling the church at Corinth to do is not just, off you go, we don't want to play with you anymore. It's something far more serious than that. But it's had its effect. And this guy has repented and he's coming back and he wants to be back and included in the life of the church. He wants to be forgiven and restored. The Corinthians are saying, no, and Paul becomes this guy's leading advocate now that he has repented. He's like, no, come on, welcome him back so that he can grow into Christ-likeness. That's what we want to see happen. So in both of these situations, let me say this about church discipline, because we tend to fall off the log on one of two directions on this, don't we? Either we're just horrified at even the remotest possibility that even in the most extreme situation, the church should ever exclude anybody from its ranks. Right? That's one mistake that we can make, isn't it? Where perhaps because we don't really get what love is about, or we don't really understand what church is about. We think church is this sort of totally inclusive and open environment. The idea that this should happen is just frankly, this isn't Christian. Or maybe it's less noble than that. Maybe we're just afraid of that kind of conflict. We don't want that kind of conflict in the life of the church. But for whatever reason, we may be thinking, no, this should never happen. To which I just want to point out that actually this is something that Jesus taught should happen in Matthew 18. It's something that the Apostle Paul taught should happen, and we see two examples of Paul being involved in this in the New Testament. It's something that the Apostle John teaches as well in 2 John, verse 8 and 9. And, as we've seen, it's in the Book of Common Prayer as well. So if Jesus, Paul, and John is not enough to convince you that this should happen, the fact that it's in the Book of Common Prayer might just tip you over the edge. The other mistake that we tend to make on this is that we get a bit trigger happy with the whole church discipline thing. And we get into a mindset that says, you know, any ambiguity at all, any falling short in life or doctrine, and the first button we want to hit is the eject button. All right, it's like you mess up and you're out, because we're proper Christians. We're the pure people of God, and we can't risk any contamination. You slip up, first thing that happens, we're knocking on the vicar's door. This guy needs to be excommunicated. To which I want to say, really? Let's just think again about the church at Corinth. There's division. There are people sleeping with prostitutes. There are Christians taking each other to court. There are people who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. There are people who don't believe in our resurrection. You know, I mean, it really is a pretty sorry and sordid state of affairs. There are people worshiping other gods. There is greed and selfishness. There's party spirit. There's divisiveness. There's gossip and slander. And in none of those situations does Paul say that the church needs to operate in this disciplinary way. Just this one particular example that is at the absolute extremities of church life. Only here does Paul say, this is what needs to happen. Now, Paul has tied up the loose ends of a couple of these issues that are hanging over from 1 Corinthians. And as we bring this to a close for tonight, let me just say this. I want to reiterate a couple of things on this. One is that even though Paul is writing to the church, and Paul sees the church at Corinth is under siege, right? Satan is attacking the church at Corinth. Paul's very clear on that. A number of times he makes reference to that. And you might think that there's an urgency about this. That means Paul can't afford to waste any time. He just needs to get straight in, get to the key issues, and deal with them straight away. But actually, before he does that, he spends this time saying, look, there are issues here that we need to clear up. There's history. There are loose ends that need to be tied up. There are relationships that have been damaged. And we need to put those straight before we can move on, before we can grow up. Right? The application on that, I think, is pretty obvious, isn't it? If we are going to grow as Christians, and if we're going to grow as churches, If we are going to embrace the agenda that Christ has for us because of his love for us, we need to put stuff right if there's a history of it being wrong. Paul deals with that before he tackles the main issues in 2 Corinthians. And the second thing is that I want us to reflect on, again, what it is that's driving Paul in everything that he does in his dealings with the church at Corinth. He has this love, this zealous, passionate love for the church that articulates itself in the desire for other people to grow as Christians. That's so different from the way we generally approach church, isn't it? Generally, we come to church and it's about me and how am I growing as a Christian? And how is this church fulfilling my spiritual needs and meeting my desires and making sure that I'm spiritually fulfilled? Whereas for Paul, everything runs in the other direction. Paul's whole approach is, because of my love for you, how can I help you grow as a Christian? Whatever that means for me, how can I help you grow as a Christian? And I wonder when the last time we came to church or engaged with other people from the church and we were so consumed with a Christ-like love for them that we approached them with this whole question in mind. What can I say to you? What can I do for you? How can I relate to you in a way that means you will grow as a Christian? If we just flip that for a minute, wouldn't that be an amazing church to be a part of? Imagine coming to church, right? Knowing that everybody else is there coming with this question, how can you help me grow as a Christian? How can you express your love for me in a way that allows me to become the man of God I'm called to be in Christ? And to know that I'm coming you with that same agenda. Imagine what church life could be like. And that's the vision of church life that Paul is calling us into and modeling for us as he steps into the main agendas in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be unpacking that over the next few weeks, but let me just stop here and pray for us for tonight. Father, these things can seem so confusing to us. We can often find ourselves not sure exactly what the right thing to do is in any given situation. But Father, you know, I think if we could get this principle in place, that the thing that guides our dealings with one another is our love for them, a Christ-like love for them that says no matter how far they are from being like Jesus, what we want is to see them grow. If we came to church at St. Andrew's, at St. John's, driven by this consuming passion that we've learned from Jesus, to see other people grow as Christians, to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness, to be cleansed of their sin. And to come asking all the time, how can I facilitate that? How can I help that? Because of my love for these people, I want them to grow as Christians. What can I do that will advance that agenda? And Father, help us to get this straight in our heads. And Father, you know, if there is stuff that's gone on in the past between people in either of these congregations, and Father, we've seen tonight Paul's approach. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't pretend it didn't happen. He doesn't just sweep it under the carpet and hope that it will go away. He initiates a conversation that is about dealing with those issues, sorting out that history and putting it straight so that the church can move on. And Father, again, I just pray, you know, this is so practical. I pray for our churches. And wherever there is history that needs to be dealt with, Wherever there are loose ends that need to be tied up. Wherever there are relationships that are fractured and fragile. Lord, again, let us follow the teaching and the example of the Apostle Paul. Let's deal with those things so that the church is free to move on, to be embraced by the love of Jesus, and to grow into the likeness of Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, in whose name we pray. Amen.